We're excited about doing this class. You know, Jeff and I, when we spoke to Alan about doing a class on the New Testament, he said, well, come up with some ideas, some suggestions. Jeff wanted to do something on the parables, and I wanted to do something on character. And then we got to thinking, the parables talk about character, you know. So it was kind of a natural tie-in we're going to do this class. And I'm really excited that we have some of the teens here, because I remember when I first started studying the Bible. I was a little bit older than you guys, but the parables are just basic Christianity.
Yep.
You know, Christianity 101. And when you're first starting to read the Bible, you want it simple. And that's what the parables are. They're simple. And there are messages here for those of you who are older disciples. But there's also a message for your younger people who are studying to become Christians, or adults who haven't accepted Jesus yet. Just simple messages about how God and how Jesus started the ministry. You know, we're going to do some different things here. We're not going to give you a big syllabus, all this reading to do, or anything like that. We want the class to be practical. We want it to be day-to-day. Sometimes we're going to do a three-point sermon. Sometimes we're going to do an exposition of the passage. Sometimes we're going to do a lot of sharing from our lives and experiences. But we just really pray that you'll get a lot out of the class. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, God, that you've given us your word. That we can learn from it, that God, through your Spirit, it can become a part of us, and that we can apply it to our lives. Father, the parables are just a great way to do that, to use examples of everyday life to really bring it home, what it means to serve you and what it means to love you with all our hearts. Father, I pray that the class will meet needs every week, and that, Father, we'll leave here every week being encouraged and excited and spurred on to love you in greater ways. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'm going to do some things by way of introduction. We got a lot to cover in little time. We decided not to just do a class, an introductory class. We're going to try to do this in about 10 minutes and then get into our first parable. You know, you might ask the question, what is a parable? Now, many of you guys probably already know, and I was thinking the other day, that if you've ever heard Kendall Knight speak in church, you have an idea of what a parable is. You know, because it always kind of ends something like, you know, in football, you got a block and you got a tackle. And then he'll finish up by saying, what that really means is you got to block out Satan and you got to tackle sin, you know. But Kendall always uses examples from football to bring home his point about serving God. And that's kind of like what parables are. You know, definition, I found two definitions of parables. One, it says it's a throwing alongside. And what that means is that, you know, it's one story that relates to another. You know, that Jesus would give examples from everyday life, and then he would say, this is what the kingdom of God is about. Another example or definition, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You know, that's a little bit easier to understand. It's just an everyday earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And see, that's what we're here about. We want to know how we can best serve God. We want to know how we can get the end result, which is heaven in the end. And so that's what the parables do. Now, the parables are not new. You know, there are like 22 parables in the Old Testament. And no doubt you guys have read many of them, probably some of the most popular ones, Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 10. We won't turn there. But the story about the potter and the clay, where God says, I have the right to do whatever I want to with my people, to form them this way and to get them to perform a certain way. I have that right because I'm God, you know, and it's a similar passage in the New Testament. Okay? Ezekiel 37, another popular one. The Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. We all know that. You know how God raised the dry bones to life and put life back into his people. Another one, 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 4, the story about Nathan's rebuke of David when David had sinned against Bathsheba. Now, real popular parables, but ways to illustrate God's message that he was trying to bring to David for his sin. We're going to look at three things that I think are really important about the parables. Well, before I do that, let's just talk about something else. If you look at your outline, we have 13 weeks of parables that we're going to do. And the outline would show parables of Jesus' early ministry, his latter ministry, and Passion Week. And you can see a progression there. How, like, when Jesus began his ministry, he talked a lot about the coming kingdom and what it was like and the excitement and the joy of being a part of it. Then later on, he began to talk more about discipleship, the marks and challenges of discipleship. And during the Passion Week, Jesus addressed getting ready. Talked a lot about judgment and those things. So it's really, I think, a progression also of how our lives are. You know, as we get older in the faith, we begin to understand and appreciate more what it means to get ready, you know, that we don't have time to waste, that there are valuable things that we can be doing for God's kingdom. So that's how the parables are set up, and you guys can keep those outlines and follow that as we study. Well, we're going to talk about three purposes of the parables. First, let's turn over to Matthew, the 13th chapter. First purpose, the parables are there to reveal. Matthew 13, starting verse 34. Says, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Now, let's turn to Psalm 78, which is a reference he gives here. Look at this a little bit closer. I'll start in verse 2. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of God, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. See, the parables are there to reveal God's will for us. But it's not just God's will for us today in this room, but it's for your children and their children and for everyone who's not here. See, Jesus used these simple messages to let people know that he's got a plan for our lives. For the creation of the world, he chose us to be holy in his sight. A part of that revelation is that we're a part of Abraham's seed back in Genesis when God made that promise to Abraham. See, God wants us to know that. And it says some hidden things, some mysterious things. You know, a couple of references you can put down. Ephesians 1:9 and Ephesians 3:9. You know, Paul talks about through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to us. He said, you can understand this mystery. See, God gave Paul some things through revelation, We said, you can read this and you can know the mystery. So we don't have to go about wondering how we should live. You know, wondering how we can get to heaven. God has made it known. So, first of all, he called us, the parables are written to reveal things to us. Secondly, the parables conceal things. Turn back to Matthew 13. Back to Matthew 13. Let's see what verse we want to start there. Let's look at verse 10. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." See, the parables were also written to conceal things from people who came to hurt Jesus' ministry, to turn people away from God. And it's amazing, you know, when you read the Bible, sometimes you'll read something and say, man, that's so simple, that's so plain, that's so understandable. But other people don't get it.
Now,
some of those things are just difficult to understand, I know. But then there are other things that, because a person's heart is not right toward God, they're not prepared to receive it, and they don't get it. And Jesus purposely hid things from the Pharisees because they quote, knew everything. They knew what it meant to serve God. And so those things were hidden. And I pray that there's nobody in this room in that category where God is hidden things from you because that's not your heart. I don't think we have people here in that category, but they were also meant to conceal things. And lastly, they were meant to perpetuate. Turn over to Luke 24. I love this passage. It's a story when Jesus was walking along the road with a couple of disciples, and they had not recognized him. And later on, they recognized who he was. And they were talking about all the things that had happened in Jerusalem and thinking, are you a stranger here? Don't you know what's been going on? But in chapter 24, verse 30, it says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now I think about when I first began to read the Bible. My heart burned within me as I studied and I read and I learned things. I mean, think about the excitement when you first started reading the Bible. It's like, is that really in the Bible? How did God know that about me? You know, it was just amazing, the excitement and how God was moving in your heart. Well, see, that's the kind of excitement we need to have all the time. The Word is there to perpetuate, to live in your heart, so that you can use it on a daily basis, so that you can affect other people's lives. And that's how Jesus used these parables. So let's get started with our first parable. We're going to talk about the new wine, old wineskins, and the new patch on the old garment. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 34. You know, when Jesus came on the scene, everybody was watching him. Like, okay, who is this guy? What is he doing here? And of course, again, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, they had a special interest in him because, you know, Jesus was challenging their ministry. It's amazing how if you're a disciple and you're in a job situation around other people, people watch you. You know, people are watching to see how you handle situations. You know, if the boss says, well, don't get on the internet, you know, just stay off it, you know, this is not to be done in the workplace. If you get on there just for 1 second to look at one thing, They're going to remember that. I know there's a guy on my job for years. I thought, he's just kind of watching me. And if it's okay for me to do it, then he'll do it. You know, so people are always watching you because of your lifestyle, and even more with Jesus. So verse 33 here, Luke 5, says, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Okay, so yeah, guys come with this question, well, what's going on? Why are you guys just partying all the time, you know? It's like John's disciples are fasting and praying, and people see that, and it's evident. What's up with you guys? Well, of course, we know that Jesus knew a little bit about fasting, you know. Now, may have not been evident to some of them that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, but Jesus knew something about fasting. But he also talked about fasting. It was not to be done so people couldn't see you, and you didn't disfigure your face and go stand in a corner. And so, oh man, he's real humble. He's real pious because it was evident. Jesus didn't approach it in that way, but he knew a thing about fasting. You know, and with the Pharisees, they had one prescribed day of fasting. That was the Day of Atonement. You know, in Leviticus and Numbers and other places talk about that. But, you know, Luke 18 talks about how some of the Pharisees say, hey, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of what I do. And they were pretty proud of that, you know. And I don't think all the Pharisees were, you know, real pious and were trying to show off. But, you know, they wanted to kind of let Jesus know, we know a little bit about fasting. But here's how Jesus answered them. He said, Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. Now, Jesus is talking about a time when he'll be taken away, and there'll be a time of fasting. But what's the central point of Jesus' answer here? The central point is that this is a time of joy and celebration.
Wow.
Now, can you imagine coming to a wedding and you've got everything all spread out and you got the cake and the chicken wings, and they probably had some good chicken wings back then, or goat drumettes or something, I don't know. But you got all this stuff spread out, fruit and everything, and nobody's eating because everybody's fasting. It's like, hey, man, this is a bummer. It's an inappropriate time. It was a time of celebration. And Jesus is trying to make the point is that I'm ushering in the kingdom of God, and this is a time of celebration and a time of joy.
Wow.
You know, and I was thinking about when I read this, it was so convicting because I said, you know what? I just don't have this kind of joy anymore. Now, I'm content. I'm happy in ways, but not this kind of deep joy. And I think that could be said for a lot of us in here.
Yeah. Yeah.
We don't see the kingdom of God as a joy like we used to.
Oh, no.
We don't get up in the morning or get up Sunday morning and say, man, I'm going to worship God and see my best friends in life and have a great time of fellowship. Yeah, we just don't see it that way. I mean, I was really convicted. Now, I go to a Walmart near where I live, and there's an older lady in there that is always joyous and happy. And during the holidays, whatever holiday it is, you go through the line, she's giving you hugs, you know. May God bless you. And I said, oh, man, I'm so convicted because she's so happy and up all the time. But then I asked myself, well, what's happened to my joy?
Yeah.
You know. And you got to think about the things that steal your joy. And it'd be good just to write those things down. What has stolen my joy? And I'm not talking about getting excited about the Braves or Mill Creek High School. But go Parkview Panthers. Okay. But and those are good times, you know, to see your team win and perform well. But just a deep joy that comes from, even though life can be challenging and hard, that you believe that God is still there with you. He's really working. Let's turn to Psalm 16, I think we'll look at. You know, there's so many passages in the Psalms that illustrate what we have in our relationship with God and just how good it is. But many times we forget that. Psalm 16, verse 6. He says, "The boundary lines have fallen from me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken."
Amen.
He said the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. I mean, you know, you're living the good life. And I don't care whoever you meet out there, you know, how good their life is supposed to be. If you don't have the Spirit of God working in his life, that's not the good life. This is the good life right here. But we forget it. And I tell you, one of the things that really kind of galls me a little bit is that when I see, when you see TV evangelists and different congregations on TV, just the joy and the excitement that people have. And I know when you hear these preachers talking about inheritances and we're here to get all that God has given us, and they talk about a lot of financial, material things, we tend to be turned off by that. But the fact is, we do have a delightful inheritance. And if anyone should speak of that, it should be us. We should be excited about it. But, you know, we've got to become people who are joyous again. We've got to, you know, look at our circumstances and say, hey, it's tough right now, but God is in control. You know, Jesus in John 15:11 says, "I want my joy to be in you, and I want it to be complete." No. Where's my other page? Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Joy. See, that's what Jesus is saying. He said, okay, I'm starting my ministry. And, you know, what did Jesus start his ministry? He said, okay, here's a set of rules. Let me put them up here on the board. This is how we're going to live. This is how we're going to do it. These guys were used to that. Jesus said, it's not about a lot of rules. It's about joy in the Lord. This is what my ministry is going to be about. Okay, so let's turn back to Luke 5. He goes further. Look in verse 36. We'll get deeper into the passage. Told him this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. Okay, he used two illustrations here. He's talking about a new patch. And he's referring to an unshrunk patch, or a pre-shrunk patch. You know, if you put a new patch on an old garment, when that patch is washed or began to shrink, it's going to pull away from that old. You know, and it's going to tear that old garment. You know, I grew up 60s and 70s, and Lane, Larry, we probably relate to this, but back in the day, all the clothes were not pre-shrunk. And sometimes, you know, you wear a pair of pants, and it'll get washed, and the next time, you know, somebody say, hey, man, what are you doing with those high water pants on? Because, you know, they'd be kind of crawling up your leg, because everything wasn't pre-shrunk. You guys, you younger people, you don't know about that. You know, you just wash them and wear them. But they understood the concept that the two just wouldn't match. You know, to put a new patch on an old garment, all it's going to do is going to tear apart, and the tear is going to be worse. Then he used illustration of new wine and old wineskins. I'm going to read something here about that. It says, "Wine was made by treading barefoot on the grapes in a wine press. A square a circular pit hewn out of rock, or dug out and lined with rocks and sealed with plaster. The juice then flowed through a channel into a lower vessel, a wine vat, which functioned as a collecting and fermenting container for the grape juice or must. In the warm climates of Palestine, grape juice began to ferment very quickly, and there was no easy way to prevent it. After the first state of fermentation had taken place in the wine vat, the wine was separated from the lees, that is, sediment of dead yeast, tartar crystals, small fragments of grape skins. And then it was strained through a sieve or a piece of cloth. After 4 to 6 days, it was poured into clay jars lined with pitch or animal skins for storage. See, back in this day, they understood this meaning when he talks about wine skins. They generally didn't store wine in bottles. It was usually made out of goat skins. And they would cut the tail off and the legs, and then they were sealed, and then the wine was poured in there. But it says, the whole large skin bulging almost to bursting as the carbon dioxide gas generated by the fermentation process stretches it to the limit. So as the wine was began to ferment, it would just cause the skin to expand. And over time, and after several uses, you know, those old skins were no longer able to be used because they would burst. And I looked at the word ferment in the dictionary, and it says to make turbulent, agitate, or excite. You know, so there was a process going on. You know, and as I think about this, you think about Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry brought turbulence, you know. Jesus' ministry brought some agitation. But Jesus' ministry also brought some excitement. I mean, it was brand new. It was different. It was nothing like these guys had ever seen. Because what they were used to is the way the Pharisees conducted their relationship with God, which had gotten so far away from what God initially intended, it was crazy. But Jesus said, this is brand new. No, you can't pour new wine into these old wineskins. You cannot take these new teachings and try to patch them on to the old way. It's not going to happen. You know, Jesus wanted to completely get the old way out of there. You know, Jesus said that I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. You know, think about it a minute. What did Jesus mean by that? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Well, I think it's pretty simple. Jesus came to show these guys what the new way was all about and how God really wanted us to live. Now, I took the opportunity to go through the book of Matthew and look at some examples of how Jesus' ministry. We're going to talk about two things, his ministry, and then we're going to talk about the new covenant. But how different Jesus' ministry was from the religion that they knew it and the religion that the Pharisees had made it. You know, think about fasting. You know, he was questioned about fasting from time to time. You know, I wonder how many of those men, those teachers of the law, fasted for 40 days. You know, I wonder how many of those men spent the night praying and fasting as they were going to appoint new leaders, as Jesus did when he chose the 12. Jesus' whole idea was fasting was different. Nobody saw him fasting, but he did it, and you saw the results of it. These guys were looking somber in the corners and everything and trying to show off the people, but there was nothing positive resulting from it. Okay? Jesus worked on the Sabbath. These guys had this whole scheme set up about what was work, you know, on the Sabbath. You know, I think sometimes the only work I do on the Sabbath is working the remote, you know. But I think sometimes we'd be taking it to extremes. Well, this is the Sabbath, or we say Christian Sabbath Sunday, which Sabbath is a different day anyway. But we just take it easy. And there's a time and place for that. But Jesus did good on the Sabbath. In John 4:34, he says, my food is to do the will of God, do the will of him who sent me, and to finish the work. Jesus said, you know, he could have been just kind of taking it easy and lounging around, but Jesus, went, from the first time he began his ministry, Jesus was working for God.
Amen.
He did good on the Sabbath. He healed. He did whatever, because he realized the time was short, you know. And I think we need to have that same attitude. We need to reclaim that attitude. And not look for times just to kind of take it easy. You know, I know we're all busy, but there, believe me, there are plenty of times when we're just kind of hanging out when we need to be busy for God. You know, so that's how he looked at the Sabbath. The way he taught. The Bible says he taught with authority. And people just clung to his words and the way he related the word. So that was new for them. That was exciting. Like, man, this guy's got something really to say. He's confident in what he believes.
That's right.
See, I could get into this. And I remember when I first started reading the Bible, that's what really impacted me, how Jesus spoke the word of God, how he answered the questions of the Pharisees. Man, this guy, Jesus, is cool. You know, I like this, you know. Because even though I came up in a background when my family went to church, I was never a churchgoer, you know. I probably went to church maybe once or twice from the time I was 8 till I was 22. I just didn't do it. It didn't mean anything to me. I never read the Bible. But when I began to read the Bible and see how, as Jesus talked, like, man, this is exciting. This is cool. I can understand this. This is something I can live by, you know. So they were excited about the way he taught. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners, those, quote, unapproachable people. You know, Jesus was different. He didn't just show up on Sunday morning, deliver a message, and then in the rest of the week do his own thing. He was out among the people. And see, guys, for me, the challenge, and I hope for you, is that we have gotten away from these things. Think about some of the things you did when you were a young disciple out of being motivated by the love of God. Just sometimes on a whim or just being led by the Spirit. You know, I can remember once years ago, still single, had a roommate, and we were living in like Northeast Atlanta. And we were reading something in the Bible just about how God reached out to a certain group of people. And I grabbed my roommate and said, hey man, let's go. And we went to one of the MARTA stations along the West Line, and for several hours we just preached to people and shared the Word of God. I mean, it was refreshing. It was great. You know, you guys remember things like that. You know, I remember on the basketball court where you just invited everybody you were playing with to come out with you. And people would think, well, that's kind of crazy. You know, times when you just memorize scriptures. So I'm going to memorize Ephesians 1. You know, what has happened to those kind of things? You know, see, those are the kind of things that God, through being inspired by the joy of our relationship with him, that God wants to see again.
Amen.
And see, when we start moving, God is going to move.
Yeah.
The more we move, the more he moves. But, you know, Jesus approached people. He reached out to people that nobody would even touch. And I'm sure everybody around him was thinking, now this is cool. This is different. But see, also, not only was Jesus' ministry new and different, the new covenant is different.
Mm-hmm.
Turn to Hebrews chapter 8.
Yeah.
Right. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look, verse 6. It says, but the ministry Jesus had received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. See, Jesus' ministry was in the new covenant was superior to the one that they knew of. Let's talk about a few of those things. very, very obvious things. No, in the Old Covenant, the priest had to make sacrifices once a year. He'd go up and make sacrifices for the sins of the people. You know, and the Bible describes it here in the Hebrews, it says continually he had to offer sacrifices. Well, Jesus was that sacrifice once and for all.
Amen.
He himself was that sacrifice. So that was no longer necessary to do. You know, the high priest was the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies,
right. The
special place where he'd go meet with God. Well, see, today, all of us can approach God.
Right.
You know, the youngest person in this room, I don't know who that is. Who's the youngest? Maybe Devin. How old are you, Devin? 15. Anybody younger than? Okay. All right. How old are you?
14.
Okay. See, he can have as great a relationship with God as anyone here. Because he can talk to God every single day. See, I think that's amazing to know that we can have a personal relationship with God and that he's approachable. See, we're not saddled, thirdly, we're not saddled with keeping the laws. I'm told by a reliable source, I haven't resourced this, so don't hold me to it, but that there are over 613 laws in the Old Testament. I mean, can you imagine that? You know, just trying to live by all those laws. And I know they were given for different purposes, but, you know, Jesus simplified it for us. He said, just love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know? It's like, you don't have to be burdened with all these laws and rules and whatever. You just love God. And then we got the Holy Spirit to personally live in our lives. No, John 7:38 says, if you believe in me, streams of living water will flow from within you.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit. See, the Spirit of God is living in our lives. And it's one of those things you really can't describe to somebody that doesn't have it. But you know God is working. You see God working in situations. The Holy Spirit leads us to people in the situations to reach out to others. See, all these are benefits that God has given us through the new covenant. You know, I think it's really amazing that when Jesus spoke about this parable, these guys could really relate. And it wasn't just okay about the goat skins and the wine, but that this was truly different, much different than they had ever seen. Now, if you look on your outline, the topic of the class is the conflict of old and new. Because there's a conflict that goes on as we approach God. You know, when you first begin to study the Bible, or if you've studied the Word of God and you're reading things in the Bible, there's a conflict that goes on in your heart sometimes.
Yep.
Because you say, you know what, I see this, but I'm not doing this.
Mm-hmm.
Or I need to do this, but I don't seem to have the faith to do it. Just like it was that first time when you heard it, you know. And I think a lot of us fall in that category. It's like, man, there's just something going on here. There's a conflict because, you know, we were once out there fishing for God, and now we've just simply gone back to fishing. You know, when Jesus was first taken away, the disciples just went back to fishing. And what I'm saying by that is that we tend to go back to what's comfortable for us. And living the Christian life is not meant to be comfortable.
Amen.
So if you're comfortable, then there's something wrong. You know? And I'm saying that to myself. And that's why Jeff and I, as we talked about these classes, is challenging because it's challenging us to look at our hearts and our lives that, you know, we've become comfortable in who we are. And yet every day, we see people dying. Every day we see Satan having a field day with kids being abused and hurt. Just senseless things going on. And we ask ourselves, okay, what am I doing about it? What is my role? I want to close out by looking at Jeremiah 6:16. It's a great passage here. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient path and where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, I think this is a message for those of us who have been disciples for a while, and to think about, okay, where do I go from here? You know, sometimes going from here means going back. I got up and flipped on the TV, and God was talking about this passage, and he was talking about where he says the good way refers to God, and how when the guy says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, nobody's good but God. Mm-hmm. So he's saying, you know, we've got to go back to God. But he gave the illustration about how when he grew up, he grew in this small town in South Carolina, and every year they would have the county fair to come to town. And when he was a child, one of the highlights of the county fair was that they would do pony rides. And so they set it up, and you guys have seen it. Sometimes they set up on the streets here, but you know, the kids would get on the pony, and it would just go around in a circle and give them a little thrill. And it said, you know, these ponies would just go around for hours and hours, just all day, to the point of just digging a trench in where they walk. And he said that sometimes at the end of the day, you know, they would, you know, take the harness off and let the ponies go just to kind of relax themselves. But he said what the ponies would do is that they would walk in circles, because that's all they knew. And see, that's how we are sometimes. We're in a rut. We're just kind of walking in circles because we haven't decided to go back. So let me find the ancient path. Let me find the good way, and let me walk in that. You know, and that's the challenge that I have for you, those of us who are older in the faith, that we've got to go back to God. We've got to dig deeper in the Word. We've got to reclaim our joy. Let's turn back to Luke 5. And we'll finish up. Verse 38 again. It says, no new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. You know, there's something about wine aging, from what I'm told, that the taste is better. And so we've got to go to what's better. We've got to go back to God. We've got to go back to the old way. We've got to make some changes. And, you know, as we look at these parables, I want you to be thinking about that. Okay, every single lesson, what can I change this week? Amen. Now, we're not asking you to do a list of 20 different things, but part of your assignment this week is to take one thing, maybe one thing you've done in the past that really was inspiring for you, but at the same time uncomfortable, to do that. Mm-hmm. Now, I also want you to read the book of Hebrews and Ephesians chapter 1, because I think those passages remind us of what we have. But, no, we really want these lessons to be impactful by being practical. And for you to learn from them. Again, the parables are simple. They're very simple messages about God's love for us. And, you know, we just hope you'll be excited as we do it. So we are done for today. Glenn's got an announcement.